Our profession of faith this morning comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Again, we're nearing the end, and towards the end of the catechism, we hear the sacraments. And so we come to question and answer 96 about the Lord's Supper, something we're eagerly expecting and excited for Allie to partake with us soon. And so I'll ask the question, and we will respond together. Believers in Jesus Christ, what is the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein the giving and receiving are in one. Glory to Christ in heaven, the death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not ever, O Lord, or on earth, but by faith in the partakers of his body and blood, and all the benefits, their spiritual person, and will.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to be focusing on chapter 7, the first 17 verses. Be found on page 259 if you're using a pew Bible in front of you. And so last week, as we're going through these Advent series of the King's Advent, we revisited the Abrahamic narrative. We went through Genesis 12, 17, and following to hear these different promises that God had made to Abraham, which we see this day in 2 Samuel come to fruition. There's this promise, I will make you a great name. I will make your name great. Then he promises that he will be the father of a multitude of nations and that kings should come from Abraham. But not just him, but from Sarah. That's in chapter 22, that she'll be blessed, and that she'll be given a son, and that she shall become nations. A great name, kings, and a nation. These things are the promises that were initiated in the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not just about them, as we know. It's about those who would come from them. The promised seed, Isaac, and continuing through Jacob, and then eventually this promise of kingship lands on Judah. The very last chapters of Genesis, we see these blessings that Israel places upon his children, and it says that Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your father's sons shall bow down before you, the scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It's interesting, when we think about these blessings that fathers would give upon their children, typically the greatest of those blessings would be given to the firstborn. But note, it wasn't Reuben. Okay, what about the second? It wasn't either Simon nor Levi, and it was Judah. Judah was the one that this promised kingship would come. And so it's no surprise that Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, is rejected as king for his disobedience. In 1 Samuel 13, it says that he's acted foolishly against the command of the Lord. And the Lord would have established him as king, but his kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people, and he will obey God's commands. And we know that man would be from the tribe of Judah. In our text today, God builds. Notice the building of this promised king from the very beginnings of Genesis all the way through 2 Samuel, of this future ruler that would come from a promised seed that would extend through David and his line. For although David would be a great king, promise would prove itself to land upon a perfect king who would be after God's own heart. Let's read 2 Samuel 7, and then we'll conclude with prayer. Verse 1 reads, Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought my people of Israel out of Egypt. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the times that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance to all these words, and in accordance to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let us pray. Father, as we just read your word, we do ask that you would do something supernatural, that you would take our hearts, which are so prone to wander, and that you would center them on what you would have for us this day. Be with my mouth. Would my meditations be pleasing in your sight, and would my words be true? We do ask that you would be with us and convict us of the ways in which we ought to live lives like Jesus, who is the perfect king after God's own heart. We do pray all of this in his name. Amen. Love is a curious thing. We love many things. My kids love mac and cheese. I love the Colts. But perhaps the love that we have for one another is the greatest manifestation of love. More than things, love for a person impacts our hearts in a much more real way. But when does mere attraction or affection for someone transition to love? That's a difficult to find a specific moment when that happens. I mean, I remember talking to Allie as she's going through the profession of faith class, and it's difficult for young people like her to determine, this is the day that I love Jesus. Right? There's this progressive transition that happens in a young person as they fall more and more in love with God. But perhaps they could identify a season when their attraction or interest in God moved to a loving devotion. Perhaps it was something like Camp Calvin, or a mentor who was with you in school, or a sermon that touched your heart in a specific way. And I think the sign that this transition is beginning to happen in your heart, whether it's your love for God or your love for another person, is when you begin to desire the very things that the object of your love desires, even if they seem alien to you. Never in my wildest dreams could I have imagined that I would enjoy volleyball, or that I would like going to Disney World, or perhaps I would love reading as much as I do now. But those interests are interests that grew in me because of my deep affections for my wife. Those are things that she loves. And so I love what she loves. And we see Saul is rejected as king because he didn't love the things that God loved, specifically his commands. His disobedience proved his lack of affection for the Lord. But David is called the king after God's own heart because his affections are aligned with the divine's. But we know that love, if it be true, goes two ways, right? Not only do I love my wife, but she loves me in multitudes of ways. And David truly loved his Lord, but he could not be a man after God's own heart if he was rejected like Saul, or if God's affections for him were removed. God needed to be the one to initiate that love to David if the king's heart was to be aligned to his. And their shared love is what makes David who he was. If you notice the failures of Saul, if you look at them, perhaps could be weighed as lesser failures than the failures of David. But yet the difference between the two of them is that David loved the Lord. He was willing to repent and go back to him over and over again. Love of God and God's love of him is what made David the king after his own heart. And we learn three things that define a king after God's own heart. First is his honor to God. Second, his closeness with God. And third, his blessings from God. Just previous to our text today, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. There we see David offering sacrifices, shouting praises, and playing instruments, all to the praise of God. We even read that David danced before the Lord with all his might. To this, his wife was angry. She rebuked him for, quote, shamelessly uncovering himself. But to this David responds, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself even more contemptible than this. One commentator put it this way, David was ready to abase himself in his own eyes, to do anything, however humbling or humiliating it might seem, if it would be to the honor of God. David would joyfully endure contempt if it brought glory to the Lord. The king after God's own heart is defined by his desire to honor God above himself. And this is very explicit in our text today. Go ahead and look at verse 2. Notice his desire. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells in a tent. What David is longing for here is that this foundational truth that the glory of the Lord for David was of greater concern than his own honor. How could I live in this palace while my Lord lives in a tent? For him, it was not right for God to dwell in a tent as he enjoyed this lavish kingdom, and he longed for the Lord to have a home that he deserved. And so David's love is expressed through his willingness to offer God a place of greater honor. And we do that all the time, don't we? When the patriarch of the home comes, where do we seat them? At the table, at the head. We even think about burial plots. I mean, I remember my dad was so passionate about making sure that he got his plot right next to my grandfather's. Many of the cemeteries that we go to are like that. How often do I go to Oostburg Cemetery and I see these generations of families, and you can point it back to the patriarch of that family and all other gravestones surround them. There is this honor that comes from those whom we deeply love. And David's greatest desire is to honor God, even at the cost of his own dishonor. If God would be honored and he would be dishonored, David would be rejoicing. This reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men sentenced to death, because we've been a spectacle to the world and to the angels. We are fools. We are weak. We are held in disrepute. We hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're homeless, we're reviled, we're persecuted, we're slandered. We become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Why? Verse 10 says, for Christ's sake. And over again through the Apostle Paul and all these sufferings that he has, what does he do? He rejoices in them that God might be honored. I mean, even the apostles, when they were beaten for Christ's sake in the book of Acts, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Friends, do you have a heart that longs to honor God, even if it comes at your own humiliation? I think most of us perhaps would do everything we could to ensure that God's name doesn't suffer dishonor. But would we do all that is in our power to ensure that he is honored? I would say probably sharing the gospel is often embarrassing, right? We don't want to be perceived as that weird Christian that talks about Jesus all the time wherever we go. But if we refuse to intentionally preach Christ to others, to testify to the faith that we have in him before even our own brothers and sisters, in order that we might save face or not be embarrassed. Friends, we're not a people after God's own heart. God longs to be honored through our proclamation of the good news, that we might grab these cards, hand them out to someone who may not come to a Sunday service, that they might hear the gospel for the first time. We ought to be people who look for opportunities not merely to avoid His dishonor, but to intentionally pursue His honor, even if it comes at the cost of our embarrassment. You see, David's desire to humble himself that the Lord might be honored proves himself to be a king after God's own heart. Listen to Nathan's response to his desire. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. This is why when we read verse 5, when God asks, would you build me a house to dwell in? We cannot take it as a rebuke. The Lord is with David. Actually, in verse 13, God promises that David's son, Solomon, would build me a house. So it's not, the house isn't bad, right? What's happening here? What God is emphasizing to David, who so longs to honor him, is saying that what my home is made out of is less important than where my home is placed among the people. David, I see that you want to honor me, but what's more important is that I dwell with my people. And this is because God longs to advent among us, which leads us to the second defining characteristic of a king after God's own heart. It's his closeness with the Lord. Even before King David was anointed, God proves to be a God who intentionally and purposely dwells among his people. When we return to the book of Exodus in the new year, we're going to see the intricate instructions for the tabernacle, or what David here in our text calls a tent. Yet this mobile space in which God manifests his presence ought not be diminished. You see, upon its erection, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. In one of the very last verses we read in the book of Exodus, it says that God's presence was on the tabernacle by day and night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. And so wherever Israel went, God was with them. And verse 7 affirms this in our text today. It says that God moved with his people. Wherever they went, I went. Our sisters in the Sunday school are going through the book of Ruth. And what a beautiful picture of Ruth longing to be attached to Naomi wherever she goes. God's presence is like that in a similar way, that he is with his people. And friends, I don't ever want you to diminish that reality, that is so unique to the Christian faith. No other religion portray their God or their deities as those who dwell with their people. They're far away and distant, so other. They're incapable of relating with us. And yet the Christian faith says we have a God who is so near to us that he made us in his image, that he covenants with us from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David, all the way into the Messianic covenant. And ultimately, he himself will advent among us as the Emmanuel, God with us. God is so close to us, friends. He's so close to his people. But there's a particular way in which the God of the universe is near the king after his own heart. In Deuteronomy 17, we see all of the descriptions of when Israel does choose a king, how they ought to do that, and what this king should be like. We find the requirements as one who is chosen by God, one who's not prideful, meaning they shouldn't have a large number of horses or a great amount of wealth, that his heart should not be led astray to serve foreign gods, and that he ought to write a copy of the law for himself. All of these things were meant to create that closeness between God and the king. If the king obeyed God's command, they would prove to be one who was after God's own heart. And the presence of God was removed from Saul because of this very reason. Because he didn't love the things that God loved. Because he didn't obey. Because he was one who was prideful. He was the one who was led astray. He was the one who was not chosen by God, but by the people. But God anointed David, who would ultimately obey. And we see this in verses 3 and 9 in our text this morning, that the presence of God was with him. Nathan says, the Lord is with you. And then in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went. And the reason for God's nearness was due to David's love for God and his law. I mean, many of us prefer certain friendships over others because of a commonality of our interests, right? Perhaps we share a favorite team. I was even walking through SCS the other day and learned that the middle school has like these clubs where teachers lead. And it's interesting, like many teachers lead all these different clubs. One of them is like this nature club where they go outside and they look at different things. And the kids get to decide what club that they're a part of. Right? They join themselves to people who their interests they share. We long to be near people who love what we love. I mean, this is where our call to obedience, friends, becomes so important, because whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and what? I will manifest myself to him. I will give him my presence. I will be close to him. Christ is present with those who love him, and those who love him will prove their affections for him through their obedience to his law. I mean, Ann and Allie promised that they would serve God with all that is in them, and that they would forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death the deeds of the body. Young people, it's really easy to see the rules of the Lord as a set of do's and don'ts. Like, oh, I don't get to do this, or I have to do this, right? But when you disobey and you diminish the commands of God, you taint that which God deeply loves. He loves his commands. He loves his rules. Because when you obey them, you become more like him. So the question for us is, do we love the commands of God? I mean, really. Does our affections long for the law? Does our heart yearn for God's word? Friends, if I hate the things that my family or friends find precious, it reveals a heart that doesn't really want to be near them. I wouldn't diminish, taint, or revile something that my wife or my children love. I would seek to honor it. I would seek to love it too. And David proves to be near God because he is a king after God's own heart. And that closeness, that nearness, that manifested presence produces blessing. Don't miss the irony of our text. What is the very thing that David wants to do? Build God a house. And what does God promise to do for David? I'm going to build you a house. Right? Now, this promise is not referring to a physical building. David already had a house. He says, I have this house, build a cedar, and God doesn't. No, what this promise is talking about, a house of rule. The scepter that was promised to Judah, a royal line that would inherit God's kingdom forever. And it is in this promise that serves as the final characteristic of the king after God's own heart. It is that he is defined by his blessings from God, which in the case of David is the greatest significance in our text. It carries the most weight. This is what the Davidic covenant, this is the origination of the Davidic covenant. When we see Christ come and people are wondering if he's the son of David, they're thinking about 2 Samuel 7. And this greatest blessing is all about the future. Notice, it's not him, but his seed that is going to inherit all of these things. And notice the shift in time from past to future in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, past, and I will make you a great name. Future. Verses 9 to 16 describe the Davidic covenant. It's one of the most important passages in understanding God's plan for salvation. The Davidic covenant is the high point of the Old Testament. Everything is leading up to this. Everything that happened before pushes forward and furthers this, and everything that happens after refers back to it in some way. In this covenant, we see that David would not build a house or a temple for God. Rather, the Lord would build a house for David that would last all generations, and his house would be a blessing for all the nations, for those who would align themselves to the divine king. And like all other covenants of grace, The responsibility in fulfilling the obligations of the promise are laid solely upon God. Did you notice that? I mean, listen to all the I will statements in these seven verses. I will make you a great name. I will point a place for my people. I will give you a rest from your enemies. Again, this should hearken us back to the Abrahamic covenant that we revisited last week. The Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring and establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. I will give your offspring, I will be to your offspring a father and he a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your kingdom and your throne shall be established forever. And it is here the inklings of the kingship promises that were given to Abraham are solidified in David and furthered and pointing for to Jesus. And these repeating I will statements should be like a rolling drum until the promises of blessing build up so that all whispers of personal responsibility are completely vanquished. Nowhere does God say, David, you got to do this. Rather, the text crescendos with exclusive divine responsibility. I will do it. The fulfillment of the Davidic kingship continues forevermore to be resting upon the perseverance and the sovereignty and the duty of God alone and not us. For unlike Saul's kingdom, the sins of David and his line would not prompt God to remove his blessing. No, the sins of David's house would be paid by the stripes of one to come. For although there is a partial fulfillment in Solomon, who would build a house for God, as we see in verse 13, he would ultimately fail to represent a king after God's own heart. Friends, that blessing falls upon Christ alone. He is the one whose house and kingdom would be established forever. So ultimately, this text is about the Son of David. It is about Jesus Christ, the one who rules and reigns over his people. For we know that most of David's sons, according to the flesh, were not sons according to the promise. Ultimately, the failure of those who were not after God's own heart left Israel in exile. The kingdom was defeated, and all hope of the kingship seemed lost. And yet, just before we get to the New Testament, the prophet Amos promises people that the house of David is one that cannot be overthrown, for God himself will repair its breaches and plant the people in the promised land, and they will never be uprooted, for he will dwell among them. The fulfillment of this promise is seen in the triumphal entry of Christ's first advent. When he's coming into Jerusalem, what do the people proclaim? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, when we are raised bodily in Christ's second advent, we will gaze upon the Messiah, the Son of David, and say, blessing and honor and glory and might forever be to the Son of David. Beloved, Christ is the only one who can accurately be described as the king after God's own heart. And he is who we celebrate this Advent. For although David did that in part, he was merely a shadow of the Son of David to come, the divine king who would be defined by his honor to God. I mean, how many times did we hear the Savior say, not my will but yours be done? Jesus was the one who is defined by his closeness to God. How many times do we see him leaving the presence of the crowds and the peoples, his public ministry, to be in solidarity with his God? And Jesus alone is defined as the one who is blessed by God. For from the mouth of his Father we hear, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The anointing of Jesus to establish the kingdom of David proves him to be the blessed King of the universe. So this Advent season, when you think about Christ our King, never forget that he was the Son of David after God's own heart. No one else loved the Father like Christ. Although we get a taste of that love in our relationships with one another and our relationship with God, the purest form of that love rests in the relationship between God and his Son. He is the perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. For without him, we could never say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and the peace there will be no end, and the throne of David over His kingdom, it will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That, friends, is Jesus Christ. And so this Advent, let us continue to praise Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the perfect King after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father God, today, You have proven Yourself once again to be far greater than any shadow that an earthly figure can present. You are so much more blessed than David. You are so much more glorious than Solomon. Jesus, we thank You that You are the King who fulfills the Davidic covenant, that through the line of David all the way until the coming Jesus, that You have been continuing to be faithful, You've been continuing to further Your promise, and that it is through that Davidic King, it is through Jesus Christ, whom our rule and reign forever, that we look to and say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank You that You are the one who rules, that we are not the ones who rule. We thank You that You seek not to find Your own honor, but to honor the Father. We thank You that You are the one who is so close to Your God. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. Would You, this Advent season, remind us of Your coming, that we have a King who left His kingdom to welcome us into it and to grow it for our good and for Your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.